We are in Ephesians chapter 4. We got part of the way there, and I find it interesting, as we have been talking about, talking about unity that's in Christ. And it's interesting, I have to be careful now today, because I would say, as Joel mentioned, but we had Joel Beyer up here, and yet Joel Anderson, and I could say, well, as Mr. Anderson says, but we also have Ed Anderson over here, so I'm just going to have to be all, I'm feeling, dyslexic, so, but unity, that Jesus Christ has brought all races together in one. Now, understanding that, as we learned last week, that at the time that this was being written, it was Jew-Gentile, and that was the major division within the church at that time, within society, really. Whether you were a Roman or whether you were Greek, it didn't matter. You were considered a Gentile or you were Jewish. And so the amazing thing that by putting our faith in Jesus, he brings Jew together with Gentile, we become one, we become Christians. And that's why I liked when I saw what Joel was awarded for, Christians United for Israel. Notice that it didn't say Catholics United for Israel, and it didn't say Protestants United for Israel. It said Christians United for Israel. And so to me, I like that. And so each of us that have, received the free gift of God in Christ, meaning Jesus himself, we've received that gift, then we become a family. And as Joel Beyer pointed out, that entitles you to your pastor's dessert when he leaves it unattended, And so that's pretty much now what the remaining part of the letter is. And last Sunday, we jumped over to the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. Spent some time there. That wasn't, that was kind of like not a part of the notes last week. So we spent a great deal of time discussing that. Something that Jesus prayed for on that final night of his earthly life is that he was asking, Father, that they may be one. And that when Christians get along, its purpose is it sends a message to the world outside that God has sent his Son and that he loves us. It's an amazing thing. So just by us learning to love each other as Christians and learning how to get along with each other as Christians, it's an amazing thing, the message that sends to the world that is out there. And so in verses 1 through 6, and we didn't finish 1 through 6, really. I read it, but we didn't finish it. So let me just tell you what we did talk about. A family needs to walk together. So now that we understand that we are all one in Christ, we need to walk worthy of that calling. What does that mean? We need to participate in this process. This is very, very important. So Paul, referring to the body of Christ, believers who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, even if they don't go to this church. Talked about this. The church is much bigger than the walls that hold us in here right now. Church is much larger than that. So the instructions then are not just for us as Calvary Chapel Ramona to get along, but for us as Calvary Chapel Ramona to get along with other Christians that are outside the walls of this church. At Grace Community, at Mountain View, at New Life Assembly, and in each of the churches, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, where the Christians, genuine Christians, live and exist, we are to get along with them. So we learned that in this section, it was a description how we maintain unity. Understand, we don't have to create unity. We don't have to. Unity isn't the product that we strive for. Unity already exists in Christ. We are told to maintain that. When we come together in Christ, he brings us together. And so unity is already there as a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. Now we need to just strive to maintain that. So it's not something we put together. It's a byproduct of our relationship. So when we take our eyes off of Jesus, then disunity comes. When I start to focus on me and my needs and what about me, then disunity comes. So we learned we are to accept others' differences, even others' different expressions of worship. I talked to you guys about that last week. You know that in the body of Christ, we have the frozen chosen, we have the happy clappies, we have, you know, everywhere in between, you know, so different kinds of worship. Some sing hymns, some say no hymns, we only do praise songs, and, you know, and so each of us expressions of worship. We can hold our style without being critical of another. Say, oh, well, you guys still do hymns, losers. No, you know, it's okay. We can love our brothers and our sisters. So allow differences, but not divide over them, as we have seen, unfortunately, take place. Now, I didn't get to finish this last week. So with all of that said, am I saying that we are supposed to, you know, with every faith, just hold hands and sing Kumbaya and pretend that everything is fine? No, not at all, okay? That is simply not true. So when we say differences, when we talk about differences, about allowing differences but not divide over them, I'm not talking about central truths that are non-negotiable truths, that aren't relative truth. It is truth according to the very Word of God, that the major issues, we don't just say, okay, well, I'm just going to overlook that because we're supposed to get along. No, minor issues, yes. We don't major in the minors, but we are to major in the majors. Okay, so let's take a look at those kind of things. Okay, look what Paul said. Go back. Let's go back to in chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, let's reread this little section because we didn't finish it last week. There is one body and one Spirit, this is Ephesians 4, verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's the section that we didn't really finish last week. We talked about, hey, allowing differences, learning how to get along with others that may not, you know, do things the same way that we do, okay? But here we see that Paul lays things out that are what we would call the majors, okay? One body, one church, okay? Not many, one church, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And that's it, okay? So those things are things that we need to hold on to. Those are basic foundational truths. This is not, when we talk about unity, I'm not referring to unitarianism. I'm not talking about ecumenicalism, where we just lay aside our doctrinal truths and for the sake of getting along. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. We do need to hold on to the basic truths that define us as Christians and define us as Bible followers, okay? So that is not left to relative truth, okay? Because, you know, there's this phraseology that is out there that, well, but don't all roads lead to God? Listen, aren't all religions basically the same? So why can't we all just get along? We've heard that, haven't we? I mean, at your workplace you hear that. I can't imagine what Joel must hear in the political world. And he has to, you know, walk that line of being politically correct, but as you talk to him, you'll find out he's not politically correct, and he doesn't care, because I think that that says a lot more about a man when you're willing to be unpolitically correct for the sake of being correct, you see. And so it's an amazing thing. So let's talk about this then. If we differ from those central truths, then we do have a reason to disagree. We do have a reason to sever our relationship, if you will, or distance ourselves. So if you tell me, if someone were to tell me or to tell you that I'm not saved because I'm not baptized in your church, well, then we have a problem, don't we? Because that's not what the Word of God teaches. If you tell me that because I don't speak in tongues, then I'm not saved, which has been said to me at a point in my Christian walk. Well, Rob, you don't speak in tongues. Paul, wow, I question if you're even saved then. So if someone says that to you or says that to me, then I have a problem with that, okay? If a person tells me that there are many ways to get to heaven, I have a problem with that. Because Jesus said, us as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we look at what Jesus said in John 14, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that then pretty much excludes the many-way theory, doesn't it? And so if we look at Islam, for instance, Islam says Jesus was not crucified. That's interesting. Christians say that he was. So can both be right if all religions are the same? We have a problem there, don't we? When we look at Judaism in and of itself, and you guys understand we are a friend of Israel, but Judaism as a religious system has a problem. What is that problem? Judaism says that they refuse the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. That becomes the central point that differentiates us as Christians from the Jews even to this day. Those are some of my greatest conversations that I've had when I go to Israel. But for us as Christians, we say, no, Jesus is the Messiah. So are all religions the same? No, they are not. So we have a problem there. Okay? Buddhists look towards nirvana. Interesting. How do you achieve nirvana? Well, you have to have at least 547 reincarnations. I don't know about you guys, but once is enough for me here. You know what I mean? I am done, you know. So Christians say, no, there is one life, one death, and then eternity with God. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, well, wait a minute. Does one view exclude the other? Yes, it does. So then we have an interesting dilemma, don't we? The humanists that are running much of our society today, they don't acknowledge a creator of life. They just say that we just somehow evolved and that we continue to evolve. Well, Jesus claims to be the source of all life, so one of them is wrong. The spiritists, you go to the fair, there are spiritists there that say, we will read your palms. Come in here and let us read your palms. We as Christians say, nope. I'll read my word. This is good for me. This is how I don't need to know how to live my life by you telling me what is on the palm of my hand. I know what's on the palm of my Savior's hand, and that's good enough for me. And so when, you know, we look at these things, we see somebody's wrong. If you tell me that we have more than the Holy Spirit, so if you say to me, Rob, just trust the force. And then you say, I am your father. Then we have a problem, don't we? Because there is one spirit. There isn't an additional force that, you know, exists in all things. You know, we have a, you know, if when I hear people say that we all of us have a God or a higher power or a God as we perceive him or her to be, then we have a problem. If somebody tells you, wow, man, that's bad karma. Then we begin to understand, well, wait a minute now. Now, if all religions are the same, we have a problem when we get down to some of the basic things that these religious systems teach compared to what the Word of God teaches and for what we as Christians believe. So are we to abandon our belief and say, okay, well, the force be with you? Is that what we do? No. This creates a problem. And really isn't our problem. It's other people that then say, we have a problem with you narrow-minded Christians. And so we're narrow-minded because we say, I'm not going to give up what the Word of God teaches for some other. I'm not going to give up where the Bible says, in the beginning God created, for a philosophy that says we evolved from the goo. And so then they say, see, you Christians, I mean, you guys see what's going on down in Texas where they're trying to, I mean, you guys understand, they're at this particular point, it's a crazy thing in our time. If they can rewrite history, call it historical revisionism, if we can just say that this stuff didn't really happen, we just won't talk about this stuff, then it changes the present and it alters our future. So down in Texas, you see what they're doing, they're saying, you know, we need to get back to what the truth was. And so they're putting in textbooks that they're putting back into the textbooks what is true. But you see what they're saying about people down in Texas, you guys are a bunch of whack jobs, you know, going back into prehistoric stuff. We were moving forward until you, you know, conservative Christian Republicans got your hand out of it. And it's in the newspaper. Go check it out. And so are they just to say, okay, well, we'll just say forget about, you know, the fact that most of the signers of the Constitution were ministers. Okay, well, don't say that in a public school. Well, but isn't that the truth? Well, yes, but we don't want that to be known in our public school system. So let's revise history to make it sound like what? Purposeless group of people that put something very godly together? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, the stuff that we were taught in the 60s and 70s is not what they were being taught in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, you guys. They're being taught truth. Let's revise history so that it changes everything. And you know what? Satan's good at that, and it's been very effective, hasn't it? And so, amazing. So, it's an amazing thing. Now, if you tell me that you were baptized in a baptismal in a Baptist church and not in the ocean, is that still good, Rob? Yes. It's still good, okay? It doesn't matter, you know, as long as we understand that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ as the way that the Word of God says. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not I baptize you in this baptistry at this church. You see the difference? So these are the things. Now, every non-Christian religious system says it's possible to save yourself. You can do this on your own. Be a good person. Do good things, you know, and that's what all those other things, you can achieve nirvana, you're going to live a better life on the next time around. And as they continue to move us forward, what is the basic truth, that the foundational truth of all those other religious systems? Earn it, you can do this for yourself. You can achieve heaven with human effort. That is not what the Bible teaches us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will inherit eternal life. You see the difference? So the Bible tells us we can't save ourselves. It's impossible to save ourselves. So then if I have a religious system that says if you go out and you knock on 100 doors and you get 10 rejections today, that's a good thing. You've just earned your way closer into the kingdom of God. I don't understand. Where did you get that? So now we have a reason to disagree. Do you see what I'm saying? Now then, we can allow for differences on the minor issues on the administration side, but not on the doctrinal issues, not on the foundational truths. So if we are focused on Jesus Christ, then we will understand that differences on the administration side of it, if you will, on the expressional side of it, it's okay. It adds flavor, I think, you know, as we've talked about, you know, if we were to try to kind of just, you know, define churches, you know, with ice cream, you know, you've got vanilla churches, you've got, you know, chocolate churches, and then you got Calvary Chapel that is kind of rocky road. It's, you know, chocolate, vanilla, nuts, a bunch of nuts in it and of assortment, and you know. But so here's the deal. What about now when we have these things where we disagree? Are we supposed to, you know, load up for bear and blast them on your doorstep and run them over when you see them in the streets and, you know, pulled our ponytails in the airport, or, you know, no. We walk in lowliness and humility, in gentleness, loving one another, putting love first, you know, because we can love without approval. That is possible to do, to say, you know what, I don't approve of the direction you're going, I don't approve of what you believe because it goes contrary to what my word says, but you know what, I can still love you. And that is possible. Jesus did it. And that's what he encouraged us to do. And so this is an amazing thing. Walking in humility, putting others first, remembering that is the very nature of Jesus. Okay, so that finishes us up from last week. So now let's pick it up in a new section in chapter 4, verse 7, as we continue to study through the scriptures. He says, but Ephesians 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and this gets really trippy right now for a moment, so hang on, okay? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So, in that, understanding that we are a family, that we are a body, that we need to learn, A, to get along within these walls, and then B, outside of these walls, that we as Christians learn how to get along. But he also tells us that God, in order to kind of help make this happen, has done something awesome. He has given gifts to people. He has given men gifts. To assist in the work of ministry, God has made sure, this is coming from God, this isn't me, Pastor Rob, pressuring you, okay, that each one of us in this family has been given a different ability and or a different gift. And each of us has a gift. Okay? Everyone has one. You know what? In order for you guys to get this, look at that person that's sitting next to you and say, you know you have a gift. This is fun. See that? This is fun. Okay? Now, I have a gift. And Joel Anderson has a gift, and I would not want his gift. I would not want to do what that man does, to stand up there with all kinds of wild, self-centered, self-absorbed people trying to jockey for position, and he's up there doing that, man. But then again, some of you others have gifts that I wouldn't want your gift either. Now, Dan's gift... That's a gift that I like. See, I don't even like Kenny's gift. I like to eat Kenny's gift, okay? It's an amazing thing. Now, as far as the gifts per se are concerned, you can write this down next to verses, you know, right next to verse 7. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about all the different gifts and how they work in each person. Do you understand that two people can have the same gift and yet how it is used in their location and their personality can be different and unique. And that's okay. It's okay how a teaching gift is used in one way and a different kind of teacher. The bottom line is this, is that each of us has, we have to recognize, I have a gift. And then I need to use that gift to the glory of God for the building up of and the encouragement of the family of God. So the purpose of you getting a gift isn't for you. It is for you to exercise it so that you're building up and encouraging others within the body of Christ. So that changes how it is used, or that changes the basic purpose of it, okay? Honestly, I don't have the gift of administration. Don't like to do it. So fortunately for me, I am glad that God has put people around me that do have that gift, that are better at it than I am. And I have no problem letting him do that. It's okay with me. So he did, you know, give other gifts to each one of you. You may have that administrative gift. You may have that a gift of, I mean, I've talked to some of you ladies that have the gift. You like to make quilts. That's cool. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. You listen to you quilt people. I saw one that says, I'm a peacemaker. I make quilts. Oh, isn't that cute? And so... So then, when did he give or release these gifts? This little section right here that we just read, a few verses created so much controversy, you guys. So let's talk about this so that you have an answer for it the next time it happens in your life, okay? When did he give or release these gifts? After Jesus conquered death, he said, it's important for me to go away because if I do, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And So it was very important that after Jesus conquered death, as he's on his way to the right hand of the Father, he showered gifts upon what was then still not even happening yet. The church was yet to be exploded on the scene that very same day, on that day of Pentecost. So through the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus released upon his departure after his death and resurrection and then ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit and he released within each person that receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. He moves in and with him the gifts that he wants to give to you. Now, some of you might say, well, but Rob, I had a natural penchant. I played the guitar before I became a Christian. Yeah, you did. But now God takes that and you can actually use that in the kingdom in a different way. You might have had a dormant gift that you didn't even know was there until the day you became a Christian. All of a sudden you find yourself doing things that you just went, wow, I never realized that before. And so he releases that within each person who has surrendered to him, and he brings them gifts. Now then, this little section that we just read here is very interesting. There are two, really, basically, there's a third one, we won't even get into that. Two basic explanations as to what we just read right here. What does it mean that he who ascended first descended, and this whole phrase that he just used here. I'll give you the two explanations of it, and then I'll tell you what my opinion is, okay? First of all, the ascension that he talks about here presupposes that his coming to earth from heaven descending. So one school of thought is that he ascended because he was descended first, and then he ascended. Okay, you with me? Coming to earth. That's one school of thought that takes this. Then there's a whole other school of thought that takes us in a different direction. That after Jesus died there on that cross, there's a 3-day period of time, something transpired. So what happened during that 3 days that he was in the tomb? Okay. There is also, Peter talks about this, Luke 16 talks about this, that he descended into hell to set the captives free. Now, stay with me for just a minute, okay? Because when we use the term hell, for most of us, we think that's the final resting place of the dead. That's not the final resting place. The lake of fire is the final resting place of the dead. Okay? Hell is used, and it's used synonymously with different words. There is Sheol. It can be interchanged the grave. It can be interchanged with Hades. It can be interchanged with H-E double toothpicks. Okay? You'll see it mentioned in different ways, but it's all referring to the grave. Now, it is a place of misery. It is a holding place of the dead. So stick with me. We're going to explain this, okay? The lake of fire will come after and at the end of time during the great white throne judgment. Okay, you with me so far? So understanding that when we use the term hell, people go, oh, Jesus did not go to hell. He didn't go into the lake of fire. He went into the grave. He went into Sheol. He went into Hades. Okay? So let's think this through for just a moment. Okay? So synonymously, in fact, if you're reading out of the King James, you'll see the word hell. If you're reading out of the New King James, oftentimes you'll see translated Hades. If you're reading in the New Living, it'll call the place of the dead. Okay? So they use all of these to describe this one location, the grave. The place of the dead. So Jesus spoke of this place. He spoke of the grave. He also called it Abraham's bosom as a holding place of the dead. Because before Jesus, remember this, during the Mosaic sacrificial system, you would come up to a lamb, you would take your lamb or your bull or whatever it was, your dove, and you would take it to the priest. You would lay your hands on that animal. You would confess your sin, holding your hand upon the animal, the guilty transferring my sin to the innocent animal. The animal would then be taken by the priest, the perfect spotless lamb that they would do the inspection of. All this is a picture of Jesus. The lamb was then butchered, killed, burnt, and that animal, the innocent animal, just paid or covered my sin. Did not forgive it. It wasn't removed. It covered it. So now, next week, I got to come back. Well, some of you would make it till next week. I'd be back there later on in the afternoon, okay? So that merely covered my sin. So it was never designed to forgive sin. That is why when Jesus came upon the sin, he said, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." See? Different than, he didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God that covers the sins of the world," takes it away. Only through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith in him, can our sin be forgiven, erased, deleted, as if it never happened. You with me so far? Okay then. So, the holding place of the dead, before Jesus Christ, the sacrificial system only covered sin. It didn't remove it, okay? Jesus spoke of a place called paradise. Remember, he was on the cross with the two thieves. One of them, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," talking about a location. Until Jesus died and paid the ultimate price, sin was only covered. After he died and resurrected from the dead, now putting our faith in him, sin can be removed. So we on the same page now? Okay. So in Luke 16, Jesus talked about a place called Abraham's bosom. Some people say, "Well, now, Rob, that was just a parable." Jesus does not refer to it as a parable. He doesn't reference it to a story. He's referencing it almost as if it was a factual thing, as if he knew the people that were in it. He talks about this place that appears to, that there were a place to have two sections, a section for the righteous and a section for the unrighteous, okay? He tells a story that represents this truth, and he begins speaking of a beggar named Lazarus. Remember, it's called the Lazarus and the Rich Man. You with me? You guys remember this one, okay? So this self-centered man, you know, who lives his life for himself, and then you got Lazarus, this poor man that's just saying all he wanted to do was have the scraps of the rich man, and it talks about the dogs licking his sores. I mean, so this man was in a dire condition, okay? Selfish, selfless, okay? Both of these men die, and they end up in Hades, the place of the dead, hell, the grave, whatever we're going to call that place, okay? Lazarus ends up on the good side in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, the self-centered man, is on the bad side. Now, this is interesting. Fascinating thing if you go back and read this story. Because he could see where he was. The rich man could see where Lazarus was. And what's fascinating to me is that he never asked to get out of the place. Find that interesting. What he does say is, "Could you send him over here and just touch my tongue with a drop of water?" He doesn't say, "Let me come over there and have a drink." So it's interesting. It's almost as if once they're in this location, they know there's no escape. Never once does he say, "Get me out of here." In fact, he tells Jesus, "Why don't you go back or send Abraham back? Because surely my brothers, I got five brothers, and they will believe if somebody comes back from the grave." And Jesus says, "Look, even if someone rises from the dead, they still won't believe," knowing that he was going to do it himself. So it's an interesting story. Now then, why are the righteous there? Why are they held in Abraham's bosom? What was their purpose for being there at that particular time? Because Jesus had not died for their sin yet. After he died for his sin, for their sin, he went down there to the saints of old, to, you know, Moses and many others, even though I know what you're thinking. Well, what about who was at, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Moses and Elijah? Yeah. Is it possible that he brought him up to say, "Hey, Jesus, we're rooting for you. Hurry up. We want to get out of here." Don't know. So Here they are in the place, Abraham's bosom. They are definitely in a good location. They're enjoying things. On the other side, there's heat, there is thirst, there is eternal knowledge that they cannot leave. They are miserable in their condition. Okay? So the righteous are there after Jesus Christ, and this is the other school of thought that I'm describing to you, that after Jesus died, paid for the sin, it is finished, he said. He went down and he preached to the captives that were in the place of Abraham's bosom. So, guys, it's done. You believed in God. I have paid you. You were faithful in the sacrifices with a true heart. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. It's done. And he led the captives away. Led them away. They now had access into heaven. Now, the holding place for the righteous is no longer necessary, because Jesus died, paid for their sin, so there's no longer Abraham's bosom. Abraham went to heaven. As you read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it's Paul saying, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, our soul departing from our body, and to be present with the Lord. He doesn't say to be absent from the body and to be in Abraham's bosom, waiting in the grave. Nope, Jesus took care of that place. He said, this place is no longer necessary. Is it still there? I don't know. Is it still there for the unrighteous to be looking across the chasm and say, oh, the place is empty, if only we could get there? I don't know. It's an interesting thing. The unrighteous then, they are still in the grave awaiting their final judgment. In the book of Revelation, turn there with me. Put your bookmark here and flip over to Revelation 20. I'll show you. They're awaiting in that holding place of the dead, so hell is still there, the grave is still there, but only for the unrighteous. Okay? Look what it says in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades, see the word? Literally, that's out of the New King James. King James says death and hell. New Living says death and the holding place of the dead delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So, this is the other belief, is that belief number one, Jesus, who had ascended, presupposes that he descended. The other one belief, the other idea, is that in Abraham's bosom, in the holding place of the righteous dead, Jesus went down to those who died in faith, preached to them, showed them that he had covered their sin, paying for it in full, releasing them into the presence of the Father. So which one is the truth? Well, why can't it be both? Really? Both of them really fit. Did Jesus descend into this place? Yes, he did. Into the womb of a woman. And here he came from the throne of heaven. He descended into the lower parts of this earth, to the place where we live, into this cesspool of humanity. But he also, it appears, descended into the grave itself, where during that 3-day period of time, he was at work taking care of souls that had perished before his arrival. So I don't know if it's one or the other, or I think it could be both. Okay? So now you have an answer for that very difficult section. So you can choose one or the other, or if you have another idea, go for it. But those are the two that are the predominant views of that particular section. So now back over to Ephesians, okay? The point is, as Jesus was on his way back to heaven, he sent the Spirit who gives gifts to all for the strengthening of the church. That much we need to focus on. So each one of us has at least one gift. Well, Rob, I don't have a gift. I'm giftless. And listen, when the Bible says each person has a gift, then each person has a gift. Well, but Rob, Is there such a thing as just the gift of, you know, of making blankets for people? Yes. It is. Well, I love to cook. Sweet. The church needs that gift, okay? Well, Rob, I just like to tell people about Jesus. Awesome. We need that gift. Got a whole group of people up here that use gifts that God has given to them, whether playing instruments or using their voices. Well, Rob, I just love to teach people the Word of God. Awesome. People need that gift. You know what? I just like to raise my children and teach and train my kids. Awesome. It's a wonderful gift. Use that gift. Well, Rob, I've just been called to love my husband and to honor him and to make him feel like a king and to, you know, just praise the ground that he worships. Sweet! Oh, okay. Now, each one of you guys has a part to play. This is the important part that we need to understand. So don't look at another person and go, "Guy, you know, if only I could play the drums like Brandon. So I don't have a gift because I don't play these like Brandon does. So I want his gift. You know, I don't really like him anyway. Because he has a gift that I want, you know? Or like Saul or Jim. I wish I could play one of those things. Man. Listen, find out what gift you have and then use that gift that God has given to you. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down to from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17 tells us that. So, you know, don't be bugged with differences. Don't be looking at someone else and say, "Well, the way that he does that bugs me," because you don't have that gift. See, that becomes selfish. That becomes looking at saying, "Well, I want to use my gift, and so since I don't have a platform for my gift, then I'll tear at people that have it." Then you're no longer using the gift for the glory of the kingdom. You're wanting to be recognized. You have an expectation of being noticed rather than saying, "Lord, I'm going to do this for you." Question. My pastor asked me this a long time ago. He said, "Rob, would you do what you do if no one noticed and no one ever gave you a thank you or a pat on the back? Would you still do it?" Well, the pat answer is, of course, I think. Well, maybe. Think that through. Because do we do it as unto the Lord, or do we do it as unto others to get noticed by others? Interesting thing to ponder on. I think we need to make sure, and I think for me, I have to continually check my motives to make sure that my motive is where it needs to be. So find out what it is, and then walk together with that, and don't run from each other. Well, look what it says. It's time to quit. Do you want to know what kind of cool gifts that God has given into the church? It's an amazing thing, you guys. Radical things. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We're going to just get into some of that next week when we get back together. So we made it through like four verses today. So, you know, we're doing good, man. We're doing good. Okay. Jesus, thank you so much for your amazing love for us. Wow. I thank you, God, for this crowd of people, for the team that stands behind me. I thank you, Lord, that I do have a wife that fits that bill. And so today, Lord, we pray, God, that you would continue to show us the gift that we have. And God, we lift up Joel Anderson to you. May you give him boldness. May you give him a fearless heart. May you give him, Lord, a heart that knows that what he's doing, he has to answer to you someday, not just to those that are around him. But may his decisions and his choices and the things that he supports and the things that he doesn't support, may he recognize that he stands to a higher authority than just the government officials that he is working around. And so, God, we pray that you would bless him. We pray, Lord, that you would get him into places where none of the rest of us would ever be able to get, and that he would be able to speak loudly and clearly for us. So we commit him to you. We give you our day, Lord. Bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.